Will you open your Bibles, please, to the third chapter of the Gospel of John. The third chapter of the Gospel of John. This morning we want to consider together, in these next several moments, the transcendence of God. Now, that's a big fancy word, and it's probably one of the most difficult things to understand about God because it's not understandable. We're going to try to scrutinize the inscrutable this morning. We don't do this because it's fun. We do it because it's necessary if we're going to understand God. We began studying the attributes of God, persuaded that if we are going to behave as we ought, and if we're going to experience what God intends, we must begin by knowing God as He is. And in our messages and our thinking together, as we thought about His omniscience and thought about His all power, thought about His wisdom, thought about His grace, as we thought about these things, we've not been trying to create God. Neither have we been trying to give a grace brethren view of God, or for all that matter, a fundamentalist view of God. We are not seeking in these messages to depict God, but rather seeking to understand God as He has revealed Himself to be understood. He already is, and who He is, and what He is, and how He is non-negotiable. We sometimes forget that in our relativistic society and in our exalted view of man and man's ability to do things, we oft forget that God is God and that in our study of the Scripture, we're seeking to understand Him given those lines and those directions by which He has revealed Himself. So what we're saying this morning to be true about God is not something that I dreamt up this week. It's not something that the Old Testament prophets put down because they liked it. It's something that God has said is true of Himself. Therefore, if we're going to know God as He is and worship Him as we ought, then we need to struggle with such thoughts. In John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to Nicodemus. You'll notice, please, in verse 11, our Lord speaking to this scholar and saying, "We speak that we do know, and we testify what we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man ascendeth up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Now notice verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," verse 17, "for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but sent His Son into the world that the world through Him might be saved." Drop down, please, to verse 31. And here we're interviewing John the Baptist as some come to him concerned about the growing popularity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the waning of John's popularity. Chapter 3, verse 30, John says, "He must increase, I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all." Throughout the rest of the Gospel of John, if you'll trace it this afternoon, you'll find Jesus constantly referencing His origins to above, above, above. Read carefully the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, where Jesus likens Himself to the manna of the Old Testament. And in those few verses, you'll find our Lord over seven times saying, I am from heaven. I am from above. My origins are not of this earth, nor are they earthly. I know heavenly things because I have come out from heaven. When he comes to the 14th chapter, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And Thomas says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, no man can go to the Father except by me. Now, it doesn't take an eighth grade education to begin to understand that Jesus Christ considered himself a missionary sent into the world from regions he called heaven, above my Father's house. Now, those realms of reality are invisible to the human eye. And yet, as we studied last week and we'll study tonight in Ephesians chapter 1, after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ ascended up far above, there it is again, far above all principalities and powers and every name that is named, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. In Colossians chapter 3, we read the same thing. Set your affections, Paul says to the believers, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And with Christ, and when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Now, all of these and myriad other verses distinguish God as having his origin and his abode in a place above. Above. He transcends our lives. Jesus is from a different dimension, a different realm called heaven. Now, if you were to look at Daniel chapter 10 or Isaiah chapter 6 or Revelation chapter 1 or other passages where men are permitted by God to gaze upon his celestial heavenly abode, you will find a consistency in all of those patterns. However, the details may differ from the human author's point of view, there's a certain thread that is consistent through all of those manifestations of God. Always in those manifestations, God is high and lifted up. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And in each case, the response of the human seer, the human watcher, was the same. In each case, when the human was able to see a vision of the truth and reality of the abode of God, the human vessel crumbled. John fell on his face. Daniel says he was sick and could not eat for 3 weeks. Isaiah cried out, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Now, when Isaiah said, I am undone, he was using a word that is not common to us. He was saying, I have become unraveled. Compared to what Isaiah saw when he saw the Lord, there was nothing inside of him that could respond with confidence. When he saw God as God is, Isaiah understood that God is different than man. He is transcendent. He is high. He is lifted up. And seeing God as he is, and seeing that order of reality, Isaiah saw himself as absolutely coming unglued. There was nothing inside of him that any longer he felt merited worth or attention or praise. You see, beloved, that's the need of the Christian world in this hour. To be awakened to the otherworldliness that transformed the saints of generations past. and to become aware of the transcendence of our God. Now, when we speak of his transcendence, we are talking about something that is unknowable or unsearchable. We're not just talking about height in attitude or altitude. We're not just talking about distance in terms of space. There's no reason in Scripture to have to think of God as being outside space. But you travel to the farthest reaches of the universe, and on the rim, you stand and look out, and God's out there. There's no reason to think that. There's nothing in Scripture that creates such concepts. And when we talk about the transcendence of God, what we're saying is that God is not limited by space. That's what we're saying. That God's nature, God's purpose, transcends all the commodities that are part of the created world. And he is not contained, he is not limited in any or all of them. Now, maybe it'll help you to share what I try to do when I try to get a handle on this. The Scripture says that this truth is unsearchable. That is, this truth presents God in a dimension that the human mind cannot contain. It is unsearchable. It is beyond scrutiny. We are forced to think in time and space limitations. God is not contained in space. He is not limited by space, nor is God limited by time. In a sense of the word, both space and time dwell in God, and he manifests his presence through them, but he is neither contained nor controlled by them. Now, that's asking you to think a step beyond the capacity of the mind. It helped me, for instance, if I took the whole of all that I know to be true and put it in a box. That's what I did in my mind. I took the whole universe and all mankind and the world and earth, solar system, everything that I know anything about in terms of time and space, and I put it in a box in my mind. And then I understood the Scripture as saying that God is above the box in that he is not contained in it, and God contains the box within himself. And all that is in the box is but an expression of that God's presence and power and plan. Solomon had the right idea. Remember, he had built that magnificent temple, and in 1 Kings chapter 8, he's praying that God will manifest his presence in this little house that he has made on the seven wonders of the ancient world. Listen to what Solomon prays. "And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee." The heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built. See, Solomon had an understanding of the transcendence of God. Now, much of what I have said this morning has created a sense of altitude, that God is up there somewhere, that he is outside of his universe, as well as permeating it, the sense or the truth of the omnipresence of God is given to balance this truth of his transcendence. That is, God is not only beyond and not contained in his creation, but he is also immediately present in all of his creation. We'll talk about that another Sunday. There isn't sufficient time this morning. But that must be held to balance the truth that we're struggling with this morning. But the truth is that God transcends, he is above his creation in order. in rule, in authority, in power. He is above it all, outside, not contained nor restricted by it. If we say, for instance, that God is omnipotent, we are saying that God has all power that there is. But you see, that's describing God using the limitations of power. God transcends in that God not only is omnipotent, but God is the source and sum and expression of potential power that has never yet been unleashed. Would we put all power that there is in that imaginary box that we drew a moment ago, God still, were he to surrender all that power, would not be one bit weaker. He transcends, he is above, he's beyond all the expression of power that we know. We say that God is almighty. It means that God is able to do anything and everything as expressed throughout the whole created universe. And yet when we say almighty, we're summarizing all that God has done. And then we must say God is transcendent in that God is greater than the sum of all that he has done. We could go on comparing the various attributes of God. But the transcendence of God means that God is above. Now, there's one more step we must make. We must not only understand that God, in being transcendent, is above, beyond, uncontained, unrestricted by all that he has done, but we must understand that when we talk about God, we're talking about a different order of existence. You know, in this glass of water here, there are probably 100 billion little animals swimming around. Now, they're so small we can't see them. Some of them are very, very simple, very, very simple, uncomplicated, uncomplex, like the amoeba, the one-celled animal that we all studied in science. Now, if you can think of the amoeba, that one-celled, simple structure, and compare the amoeba to yourself, that's quite a distance, isn't it? I mean, you think all the way down the order of complexity to where the amoeba is. And you think of yourself. That's a gap. That's an immense distance. Imagine, for instance, becoming an amoeba and communicating to the amoeba the complexities of nuclear fission. There's no way you can do that. You are of a different order. Imagine comparing that amoeba to the highest seraphim, the archangel. The amoeba is so limited in his location, he can only traverse such a small distance during the whole of his lifetime, and yet from where an archangel and a seraphim sit, they can view the whole of God's created universe with one glance. Think of the distance between the two. And yet, my dear friends, when we think about God, we have to understand that the distance between the amoeba and the seraphim is small potatoes compared to the distance between the archangel and the eternal God. For the amoeba, the fish, the monkey, the horse, the elephant, man, angel, archangel, seraphim, cherubim, all share one thing in common. We are all created. And though we may be placed at various levels of complexity in that created order, yet we are all created. We all owe our origin to someone else. We all respond to the design he imagined. We all respond to the plan that he proposed. And therefore, we are innately and basically subject to him and limited to him. But when we think of God, and when we think of God as being transcendent, we must understand that we now come to a different dimension of being. He is uncreated substance. That gap is immeasurable. Now, why should we trouble ourselves this morning for this last half hour to think about the transcendence of God? May I offer several suggestions to that? First of all, we are never going to worship God until we understand something of His transcendence. Never. You see, worship in our minds so often is twisted. We think of taking to God all that we are and presenting it as a present to God. Some of us imagine this morning we did God a great favor by coming. And we're doing God a great favor by patiently sitting there and putting up with this 45-minute message. And we can hardly wait to get back to things that are really important because our duty to God will be over and we can get back to things that really matter, like the World Series, like cooking dinner, like paying the bills, like going to school. Those things that are really important, you see. And we have carved out this part of our time. We have painfully surrendered this 2 hours on Sunday morning to give to God, and we call that worship. That's not worship. In fact, the pain in that experience is there because we do not understand worship. Were we worshiping God as He is, and understanding who and what He is, and were our minds plugged into that reality, we would not see ourselves as bringing gifts to God. We would see ourselves unworthy to even name His name. And the dynamic would be just the opposite. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. What did the Old Testament saint mean by that? He meant it was an exalted privilege to meet with other saints and to think and to worship and to contemplate that God. But modern man, 20th century man, has been so busy mastering his world that he has never been mastered by his God. And we know so little of awe, silence, and respect. Until we see God more nearly and more clearly as He is, we will never have our proud egos bent to a proper posture of worshiping silence. We live in a secularized, humanized atmosphere. And there's no room for God, and God has been muscled out. And we have accepted those terms for our life. And the God who transcends it all, the God who sits upon the circle of the earth, to use the term of Isaiah, that God is distant, if not absent, from our waking thoughts. And rarely in our worshiping attitudes. See, beloved, I'm not asking you this morning to create some conscious understanding of a great being out there. I'm begging you to recognize that that being is there, and He is as He is, whether we accept it or not. We're not just talking about the God of the Christian. We're talking about the God who rules over the Muslims. We're talking about the God who is transcendent over the animists. We're talking about the same God who rules over the same universe that the scientist looks at through his telescope or into his test tube. We're not creating a God. We're not trying to blow some God up. We're saying this is how the God who is really is. And until we have focused our hearts and minds upon Him, until He has mastered us, worship is not my achievement. Worship is the absence of achievement. It's the silent awe of a man who has been consciously in contact with the transcendent God. Secondly, the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we will never know the fear, the reverential fear of God. That's not a psychological fear, it's a religious fear, and there is a difference. I don't have to fear God because he's a bully or because he's mean or because he's nasty, for he isn't. He is goodness and grace and love and mercy. He is also holy and righteous and true. He's unswerving and unchangeable. All the things we've been talking about from the scriptures are true of him. But I don't have to fear him because of some defect within himself. I have to fear him because I cannot comprehend him. He is bigger than the sum total of my thoughts. I can't get my mind around him. I can't manipulate him. I can't negotiate with him. I can only accept him in reverence and in love. Until we understand the transcendence of God, the fear of God will never be our experience. Third thing, until we have a grasp of the transcendence of God, our work for God will always be labor. When we have come to know God, when we have understood, when we have perceived, when our minds are correctly aligned with the truth that God has revealed about himself, then our work for him will become our delight and our pleasure. We will esteem it a high and holy privilege to do anything that brings significance and glory to that God. Anything. Such words as sacrifice, too hard, too costly, those things will disappear from our vocabulary. Once we have come to know this transcendent God as he is and understood the majesty and magnificence of his person, then working for him, doing things that please him, will be our delight and our desire. Last Sunday night, we were reminded that all of our salvation is designed by God that we might glorify him. Now, to glorify God means to understand God as he has revealed himself and to then function, perform those functions, those things that satisfy his plan and bring delight to his heart. That's what glorifying God means. And it's the foundation, it's the basis for man. Now, we cannot glorify God, we cannot satisfy God if we call him by other than he is and think of him in terms that are inferior to his nature. God, he is transcendent. If you've not read the introduction to the book, The Knowledge of the Holy by Dr. Tozier, do so. Please, this week. For in those early chapters, Dr. Tozier sets forth that this loss, the loss of the majesty of God in the mind of contemporary confessing Christians, is the foundation, the fountain, and the cause of a million lesser sins among us. We are careless toward sin. We are indifferent toward others. We are often arrogant and proud in our attitudes. And we are often secular in our values. Why? Because we have not seen the glory of the Lord. Because we have not perceived him as the transcendent one. Jesus said something in the Sermon on the Mount with which we close this morning. He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." They shall see God. My dear friend, the motivation in Scripture to be pure of heart is that we might be afforded by God something of an understanding, something of an experience of His reality and His transcendency that will then help us to understand, on the one hand, our depravity, and on the other hand, our dignity. For while we see God as He is transcendent, it will do to us what it did to Isaiah. We will cry out, "I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips." When the fire of God's grace and mercy has purged us of our sin, then we will understand our dignity, our worth. For God, when He made the seraphim, made him after a certain pattern. And when God made the elephant, He made him after a certain pattern. And when God made the fish, He made him after a certain pattern. But when God made man, He made man in His image, after His likeness, so that we, who are the sons of Adam, the daughters of Eve, we have been by God positioned through His creative order to have the closest possible relationship with Him of all things created. The other night I was wishing I could interrupt a certain television broadcast and whisper in the ear of our president, "Mr. President, being born again is not religious jargon. Being born again is the term Jesus had to use when He sought to explain to Nicodemus how Nicodemus, a sinful man, could ever have a perfect relationship with a transcendent God who dwells in a whole lofty, ordered existence beyond and above sin and this world. You must be born into God's family. And God has graciously condescended to make a way so that you and I could receive His life and be forgiven of our sins and have His very nature imparted to us so that we could be raised and elevated to be sons of God, to rule and reign with Christ, to share with God an intimate and perfect relationship throughout all the ages of eternity that is the dream and aspiration of the seraphim, the cherubim, the archangel, and the angel. They look with amazement at what this transcendent God has done in order to redeem unto Himself fallen man and bring rebellious man out of his blindness of sin and satanic deception and exalt that one, that man, redeemed by the grace of God and make him the Son of God. And invite him to share his kingdom forever. See, beloved, until we see who God is and where He is, we'll never understand who we are and what God did for us in Christ at a place called Calvary. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we cannot worship You until we are smitten by the majesty of Your power and glory. We will not fear You until we see You as You really are. We will never understand ourselves as sinners until the majesty of Your transcendence breaks upon us. We will go on in arrogance and pride and locked into things below, focusing on things that are only temporal, only material, things that shall pass, when all the while You bid us be born again and to share with You Your life and to be part of Your family. And I cannot, Father, I cannot cause myself nor enable anyone else to see you as you are. Only in condescending grace, as you will and as you allow, can men see you and know you.